Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Reading from verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And our subject this evening is apostasy and the Antichrist, because these verses that we will consider this evening, well, these things will be brought to our attention: the apostasy, a falling away, and the Antichrist, that man of sin that shall be revealed. And we have spoken already in our series about the day of judgment, that great and coming day of judgment. There must be a day of judgment, and we spoke about this last week. There must be a day of judgment when we see injustice in this world, when we see wicked men prospering, when we see in particular the people of God being persecuted and their oppressors seemingly getting away with it. Well, then we know that a day of judgment must come. We know that justice is being reserved for that day, for a future time. And God will appear, and all that has been wrong in justice, all the injustices of this world will be made right on that glorious coming day, the day of judgment. And we noted last week how the day of judgment is, in a sense, for the Lord's people. The Lord's people are the focal point of the day of judgment. Christ will come again. Yes, we will all see him. But why is he coming? For his people. To vindicate them. To show the whole created order. To show heaven and earth that his people were right. They were right to put their faith in him. They were right to suffer persecution for him. They were right to be ridiculed for their faith and to give up everything in this world for him. They were right. That's why the Lord Jesus will come, to show that his people were right, to vindicate his people. And he will come to avenge his people, of course, to take his people, to separate his people from the rest of the world, so that his people will be taken into everlasting joy and peace. And those who are not his people, well, we spoke about their end also last week, and what a solemn thing that was, the solemn reality of everlasting punishment in hell. And, well, what are the practical implications of that when we know that those who are unbelievers, those who believe not the gospel of Christ, when we know that they will suffer everlasting punishment? Well, that ought to give us greater zeal, greater desire in our evangelism to reach out to them and to urge them to seek and find the Lord. It ought to give us greater seriousness in all that we do. It ought to make us pray more earnestly for souls to be saved. There are practical outworkings. It's not just a cruel doctrine. When we understand this doctrine of everlasting destruction and punishment, it energizes, it galvanizes the people of God. It causes us to sacrifice and to do all that we can to reach the lost with the glorious gospel of grace. So there are practical outworkings at the day of judgment. Well, we have considered that at length. But there have been many in Christian history who have been preoccupied with the day of judgment in a way that is not profitable, in a way that is not healthy, in a foolish way. There have been many who have tried to work out when the day of judgment will be. When will it come? And they've tried to work it out to the exact day, even perhaps to the exact hour. Rather than working out what the day of the Lord means practically for us, how it ought to galvanize the people of God, they would rather work out, well, when is he coming? Try to calculate it, try to compute it. And well, I'm sure you are aware that in history, many ministers, many religious people, even pastors, have designated a date. The Lord Jesus Christ will come on such and such a day. They've given an exact date. And of course, well, that day has come and gone, and the Lord Jesus Christ has not appeared, and that has actually caused quite a lot of damage. It has made shipwreck of the faith. It has caused some people to lose their faith and to disregard the Christian message. And so it is not a healthy thing to try and work out exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, because of course the scriptures teach us that we cannot know when the Lord will return. That is not for us to know when exactly he will come. We read from Matthew 24, and we read words that explain to us, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nobody knows that hour, not even the angels of heaven, only the Father. And again, the Lord is recorded in Mark 13 and verses 32 to 33. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. We do not know when the time is. That is specifically set out for us in the scriptures. So rather than trying to work it out, we ought to be preparing for that day. That is all that we are supposed to be concerned about. Are we ready for that day when it comes? And of course, just as an aside, the contemplation of that day and of being ready for that day has led and will lead many unbelievers to Christ. The contemplation of the day of judgment. I know of a good number of people, and they tell you that the thing that caused them to earnestly seek the Lord and earnestly find the Lord was that question that kept gnawing away at their conscience. If the Lord Jesus Christ was to come today, would I be ready? That was the question in their hearts and eating away at them. They would have no rest. If the Lord was to come today, would I be ready? Am I prepared? And that is what led them to earnestly seek and find the Lord. They were gripped with such a fear that they wouldn't be ready. And so they came seriously. They earnestly sought out repentance and faith, and they found it. And so again, well, I mentioned this last week, we dare not keep out the day of judgment from our preaching. We must mention it. We must mention judgment. We must mention hell, because mention of these things, it has led so many people to fear the Lord and to earnestly seek salvation. It has led so many people. It has brought them to the Lord. It has brought them to peace and to joy, because they have heard of the consequences of turning away from the gospel. So, dear friends, these things are very important. But in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, well, it appears that the church at Thessalonica they have been in some ways troubled by false teaching or erroneous teaching about the day of judgment, about Christ's second coming. And we read here in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren," says the Apostle Paul, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." It seems that many were being told in the church of Thessalonica that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was very near. It was only, well, a matter of days away. And this was troubling people. People were being shaken in their mind, and they were being troubled by these things. Perhaps people were hearing about the very imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were being panicked unduly. They were examining themselves very fearfully, trying to make sure that they were sincerely saved, and so on. It was troubling people, this false teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ will come any minute now. It was also having an opposite effect. Some people were panicking too much. Other people, well, they'd almost given up. Other Christians, well, they seem to have said to themselves, there's no point doing anything. There's no point laboring. There's no point working in the church. There's no time left. There's no time to go out and evangelizing. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's about to come. So they were happy to just sit and relax and, well, be lazy, as it were. It was having an adverse effect on some people. The Lord is about to come, so we may as well just wait. No point going out to tell anybody. So some people were being panicked. Other people, well, it was having a negative effect on them. "That ye be not so soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit." Well, apparently, people, preachers, were having visions and revelations saying that the Lord will come in a few hours or so on. That was how they were presenting it, nor by word. Perhaps they were preaching these things, nor by letter as from us, by any other communication, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This teaching that Christ is imminent, well, let no man deceive you, says the Apostle Paul. And perhaps again, well, people were deceiving the believers at Thessalonica. Perhaps they were teaching that the Lord is coming again for their own agenda, for their own gain. And that has been the case in history. People have taught that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again very soon because they wanted people's land and property. Oh, sell your land to me. Or sell your land to these people. The Lord is coming soon. You don't need it. Give all your money to us. That has sometimes been the case in the past, that people have been deceived by false teaching concerning the second coming of Christ. But the Apostle Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So the Apostle Paul, he tells the believers, don't be deceived, because the day of the Lord will not come. Well, there needs to be two things that happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Two things will happen before the Lord appears. First, there will be a falling away. That's what we read in verse 3. Except there come a falling away first. That's the first thing. And then the second thing. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Two things must happen before the Lord Jesus Christ appears. A falling away and then the man of sin. And well, perhaps it's the man of sin that grabs our attention immediately. The son of perdition being revealed. Now, before I delve into these things in any great detail, there have been many interpretations of these words over the years. And some take these words, and good people, good friends, and apply them to their own system. of end times theology and seeing these words, teachings concerning the rapture and so on. But I will attempt this evening to look at these words in a very simple, straightforward way, referring briefly to other scriptures to make as much sense of these things as possible and making relevant applications where necessary. But really, we're going to look very simply at these words and take them as we see them and in accordance with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. But let's look at this man of sin, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Well, these words have been used before in the New Testament, the son of perdition. Where have these words been used before? Well, they've been used to refer to Judas Iscariot. The Lord Jesus Christ used those words, the son of perdition, for him, the one who betrayed him. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the title he gives to Judas, the son of perdition, the one born to destruction. That's what it means, the son of perdition, the one who will not be saved, the one who brings destruction and will be led to destruction. That is the nature of sin. That is the nature of Satan, to destroy that which is good. That is the nature of Antichrist. And really, this is what these words, this person, if we can call it a person just momentarily this evening, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is speaking about the Antichrist, the one who opposes law and promotes sin, the Antichrist, who will appear before the very end. And we will consider what that means in a few moments. The man of sin, the son of perdition. But before we look at him, let's look at the falling away first. There comes a falling away first. Well, that word, although the word translated falling away in the Greek, well, it's a word that is known to us in English. It's apostasy, apostia, apostasia in the Greek, rather. And, well, this is the word that we deal with this evening, a falling away, a great apostasy, a departure, a recession, you could translate it. And this most likely means a great religious decline. I know some people take these words to mean the rapture, but generally speaking in the scriptures, that Greek word, apostasia, does not mean a physical departure, as it were. It's more a religious, a moral departure, a departure from God, an apostasy, a great religious decline. And well, when we think about this, a great religious decline before the Lord comes, this is consistent with the teaching in other scriptures concerning the very last times. We read other prophecies, including in the book of Daniel, particularly in Daniel 11, which tell us that when the Antichrist comes, he will deceive God's people, those who are called the people of God. And we'll look at Daniel 11 a little later. This would also be consistent with Christ's own teaching, that at the very end of time, there will be a focused attack on the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." This will be an attack on the elect, on the church of God. False Christs shall arise within this arena, within the church. False prophets shall arise. This will be an attack on the church. And therefore, there will be a religious decline, a great falling away, an apostasy, as it were. This is in line with the teaching of Scripture, a crisis in the church. And well, in a sense, this is paving the way for the coming of the Antichrist, preparing the way, making the path smooth for the coming of the Antichrist, this great falling away first, and then that man of sin be revealed. One cannot occur without the other. As I often say, they're two sides of the same coin. But what a terrible coin this is, speaking of the end times and great apostasy and wickedness. But first, a falling away. Well, what sort of falling away will this be? And is this perhaps happening in our own time, in the modern time? Do we see a great falling away at the present time in the church? Well, perhaps we do. May I say this to you this evening? Perhaps we do see a great religious decline, a great falling away, a falling away from fundamental principles in the church that have been long held to. For many centuries, the church has taught certain things and conducted itself in a certain way and honored certain basic truths. But now it seems in the modern church that there has been a great falling away, a great abandoning of these things, a great deserting of these things. And well, we could mention many things, but let me just give you three things in particular, and we will look at these things and assess them in the light of this teaching. Well, in the churches nowadays, we are seeing a great falling away from the long-held principle that the Word of God is the inerrant Word of God, that it is actually the Word of God, God-breathed, God-inspired. That principle, that was the basic teaching of the Christian church. You couldn't really be a Christian or call yourself a Christian if you did not think that the Bible was indeed the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. But what do we see now? Oh, even Christians saying it's not. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant. It's written just like any other book, written by men. It's the product of men, of human minds. There's nothing special about it. It's a product of its own time. Therefore, it ought to hold no authority upon us. It's not authoritative. It's just the work of men. There's been a great falling away from the authority of Scripture. And that's one way in which we can perhaps see this apostasy in our own time, before our very eyes. The second point I'd like to make about an apostasy is, well, the law of God and holiness in itself, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Again, throughout the gospel age, for centuries, this was the bedrock of the Christian faith, the moral law. We must hold to it. We are not saved by the Ten Commandments. Of course not. We say this repeatedly. But we keep the Ten Commandments out of gratitude to God. We love the law. And every commandment, including the one that says, remember the Sabbath day, we honor that one day in seven to honor the Lord, to meet in the Lord's house, to consecrate all things to him. Every one of the Ten Commandments we must keep. What do we see nowadays? Oh, no, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't have to keep the holy law. That's an old-fashioned way of doing things. We can abandon that. We can fall away from that. There is a great spirit of antinomianism in the church nowadays. Anti-law. That's what it means. The law has passed away, and we don't need to even look at it anymore. We can do whatever we like on the Lord's Day. We can defile it. We can do this. We can do that. Nothing is binding on us any longer. A great falling away from the moral law of God. And we're seeing it in our time. Thirdly, and well, this will be my last point on this apostasy. There's been a great falling away from the gospel. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of sin, the preaching of judgment to come, and the shed blood of Christ for lost sinners. Dear friends, there has been a great falling away. Many people, they come to a church such as East Dulwich, and they come to the morning service, the evangelistic service, where we preach the gospel, and so many of them say to you, We've never heard anything like this. We've been going to church for 30, 40 years. We've never heard anything like this gospel preaching. We thought that was all in the past. And why do they think that? Well, because there's been a great falling away from gospel preaching, which is the center of the Christian faith, that which for centuries has been held up as the main thing, the thing we ought to focus on, that which gives us eternal life, the gospel message. There's been a great falling away. Hardly anybody preaches about sin and about the shed blood of Christ that covers all our sin. And well, you know, this is the spirit of Antichrist in the churches. The spirit of Antichrist, we read in the first letter of John, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Christ has come in the flesh. They deny that. Well, of course, yes, there were some people in the church denied the incarnation. But what happens when you deny the incarnation? When you deny that Christ has come in the flesh, what happens when you deny that? Well, you deny the atonement. If you deny the incarnation, you deny why Christ has come in the flesh. Why has he come in the flesh? To suffer and to die for lost sinners. That's why God, Christ came as our representative, to be our substitute, to be our scapegoat. That's why he came in the flesh, to suffer and to die for us. But so many in the church nowadays say, no, that's not why he came. That's not why he took upon himself a body. It has nothing to do with atonement. We deny penal substitution. Christ just died on the cross just to be an example of sacrifice, just to teach us, for example, how to turn the other cheek. It's got nothing to do with taking upon himself the punishment for our sin. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Satan hates the gospel, hates the teaching of atonement for sin. And there has been a great falling away in recent years from all these things. Well, dear friends, this is the apostasy, a great falling away. I mention these things so that we can examine how we are at the present time. A great apostasy has gripped the church. And when the church is in such a weakened and compromised state, well, then it paves the way for the man of sin to appear. There comes the falling away first in verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And well, again, that word, revealed, the man of sin be revealed, well, that is a word that we more often associate with Christ, the true Christ, when he is revealed. The word in the Greek is the word that we use for apocalypse. Apocalypsis in the Greek is the same word that we use for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the appearing of Christ. For the book of Revelation, it's the unveiling, the appearing of Christ. We often use this word for Christ himself. But now it's being used for the man of sin. And this teaches us something about this Antichrist, the man of sin. This teaches us that he will be an imitator of Christ. Just as Christ will appear, well, Satan, the Antichrist, as it were, he will mimic Christ. He will try to imitate the appearing of Christ. He will appear as someone who is good, someone who is an angel of light, a false Christ, but he will appear as though he is the savior of the world. This is what these words are implying. He will appear, he will be unveiled as though he is the Christ, but he is actually nothing of the sort. In actual fact, he is a counterfeit redeemer, a counterfeit savior. Now, the question must be asked, and time is running on, but the question must be asked, is this Antichrist an actual person, or is this a movement, or a philosophy, or even a religion? Many people have put forth various interpretations. Many people have thought that it's a movement. Roman Catholicism, of course, was thought for many years to be the Antichrist and the Pope, of course, perhaps personifying the son of perdition. Others have thought it's some sort of philosophy. Communism has been named as the Antichrist or a type of Antichrist. Fascism, Hitler, has been named as the Antichrist. Even Islam has been named as the Antichrist, a great movement, a great religion that will be opposed to Christ. And well, the answer is that we cannot be entirely sure of these things. Is the Antichrist going to be an actual man, or is he going to be, well, a philosophy, a religion, or some social movement? We can't be entirely sure of these things, and I don't want to spend or waste any time speculating. But what we can be sure is, well, the things that we read in verse 4, we can be sure of these things. Verse 4, this is what he will be like. We can be sure of this. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We can be sure of that. We can be sure of what he will do. And well, again, these words are quite familiar to us. We read descriptions of Satan in the scriptures, and Satan is described in exactly this same way. Somebody who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God. We read in Isaiah 14 and verses 13 and 14, this description of Satan. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan wants. He wants to set himself up as God, a rival to God, even above God, with no authority above him. And Daniel chapter 11, and the king, that is a reference to Satan, a metaphor for Satan, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This is the nature of Satan. There is no God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, time is almost out, but let me put it to you again. If the Antichrist is not a person, if he is not a person, but a movement or a philosophy or even a spirit of the age, well, we have to ask ourselves, is it possible that we are seeing this spirit in our midst, in our age, in modern society? Are we seeing this spirit of lawlessness, this spirit that declares there is no God? We ourselves are gods. And let me put it to you that perhaps we are, because are we not seeing in this world anti-God values and doctrines being placed higher and higher and higher, until they almost take the place of God? Are we not seeing that? Anti-God, anti-Christ philosophies and reasoning, are they not being placed so high in our society that we are being forced, compelled to worship them? Let me just give you some examples, and I'll be brief with these. Well, God, the true God, is our creator. He has created heaven and earth and all things that are in the heaven and the earth. That is what we read in the scriptures. But what does this world believe? What is the spirit of the age? Oh, no, God is not our creator. We've dismissed all of that. Science has dismissed all of that. Now we have the theory of evolution. Evolution, that is what we worship. It cannot be questioned. This is what we must teach in the schools. If anybody dare question the theory of evolution, why, this is sacred. How dare they question it? This is almost as the word of God. The scientists are our gods, and we believe them. You see, this is the spirit. These philosophies, these false doctrines are being lifted up as though they are gods. You cannot dare say anything against them. This is sacred, the theory of evolution. Don't you dare question it, because it would be blasphemy if you do so. Morality. Well, morality in this world. God is the one who is in charge of what is right and what is wrong. That is God's prerogative. That is God's right to decide what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is good. But now that's all been cast aside. Now we have appointed ourselves as the gods. We will decide what is right, what is wrong. You see, we have put ourselves in the place of God. We will decide what is right and what is wrong. And what have we decided? What has man decided in modern society? What is right and what is wrong? Well, he has lifted up the most immoral things as those things that are right. God, it was God who created marriage, man and a woman, male and female. Well, what have we done in our society? Oh, no, we're not going to have that. We are the gods. We're going to decide what marriage is. It's same sex. That's what we're going to do, and we're going to exalt it. And it's going to be sacred to us, and nobody can question it. All these things, this is the new morality. If you don't agree with same-sex marriage, you're immoral. You're a wicked person. If you don't agree with abortion, you're immoral. You're a wicked person. A new morality has been set up. We have set ourselves up as gods. This is the spirit of Antichrist. God is meant to be the provider. Oh, no man can provide for everything that he needs. God is meant to be the one who guides us. Oh, no man can guide us into all peace and to all joy. We are kinder than God. God is love. This is what the scripture tells us. God is love. God is full of loving kindness and mercy. But man now says, oh, no, we are kinder than God. We're so tolerant. We're so liberal. God is not as kind as us. God is so prejudiced. God is so narrow-minded. We are so much kinder than God. Is this not what is being explained here? We are showing ourselves that we are God. All the attributes that belong to God, we are taking upon ourselves. We are love. We are the moral guardians, the moral custodians. All of these things, we have set ourselves up as gods. Well, we have to examine ourselves and the things of this world in the light of this teaching. But time is up, dear friends. Let me just direct you to verse 8 as we conclude this evening. And then shall that wicked be revealed, or that wicked one, the Antichrist, the man of sin. Then shall that wicked be revealed. But look at these words at the end of verse 8. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. These words in verse 8, they imply that the appearing of the wicked one, it won't be for very long. His reign will not be for very long. And then shall that wicked be revealed, but then in the very next breath, whom the Lord shall consume. Satan will only have a little season. Then the Lord will appear and shall consume him, swallow him up. He shall be seen no more with the spirit of his mouth. Well, we could interpret that in many ways, but God has already declared in his word, he has already uttered that Satan and the Antichrist and all those who follow after that spirit shall be destroyed. It has already been declared. It cannot be undone. So with the spirit of his mouth, God, Christ, shall dismiss and dispel and do away with that wicked one, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall appear, will be eternal light, and he shall usher in an eternal day. There will be no darkness there. There will be no night. All those who have previously lived in darkness and were afraid to come out into the light because their deeds were evil, they will be done away with. The light of the world will expose their sin, and everything will be seen in the correct way. We will know on that day what is truly right. We will know on that day what is truly wrong. We will know who are his, who will be taken up into everlasting joy, and who will be sent away into eternal banishment. The day shall reveal it, dear friends, the brightness of our Saviour's coming. That is what we look forward to, a glorious hereafter. Well, this is the teaching in this second chapter, the first few verses. I hope this has been of some help to you. The great falling away, the appearing of the Antichrist, but whatever happens, we must hold firm, we must be steadfast until the very end. May the Lord help us and bless us in all these things. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, we have considered great and awesome things this night. Dear Lord, help us to live indeed in the light of these things, to be ready to be prepared for that great and coming day of judgment, to not be taken in by the spirit of this age or by the spirit of Antichrist, or to keep ourselves from falling away. Keep our church, dear Lord, East Dunwich Tabernacle, from falling away from great apostasy. May the word of God be lifted up. May our dear Saviour be loved and adored. May the gospel be cherished and be preached, dear Lord, until he come again. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.